As I said, I don't know if I said it so far yet today in this service, but I have said it in the first service. I'm an old-time pastor. I don't have command of slides and all of that. I kind of believe in the Bible. You know, I use the Bible quite a bit. I don't know what I did with my Bible, but it's. I think somebody's playing a joke on me. They took my Bible. But nevertheless, I know how to use a Bible. And so I would invite you to turn in your pew Bible, as I just have, to the second letter of Peter. And it is found, the chapter that we're going to be dealing with is chapter 3 of Peter. And it's found on page 1205, 2 Peter chapter 3. And please move to your scripture to see that now. And as you're doing that, I want to again say, well, Merry Christmas in July. I must admit, until I came to Plantation Community Church in 1985, I had never heard of Christmas in July. But it is here, and it has been ever since then, you know. I read that the idea started in 1940. Do you know there was a movie released in 1940, and you know what it was called? Christmas in July. But regardless of how the tradition entered into the church, and this tradition has started here and it's been here year after year after year, why not celebrate Christmas in July? Why not celebrate Christmas any day? Celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his mission of grace should be a daily part of our worship. We just read from Luke's gospel about the birth of Jesus. Joseph and Mary knew their baby would be born very soon, but who else would have known? There were apparently significant astrological signs taking place in the skies, stars and things of that nature. But nothing compared to what happened in the fields outside of Bethlehem. In just an instant, the heavenlies opened up in a divine display of God's glory to shepherds who were hanging out in the field, minding their own business. They reported that the glory of the Lord's light shone around them, and they were terrified. Think how you'd react to this. Imagine being a shepherd hanging out in the field, and all of a sudden, the glories of heaven shine out, and everything's going on like that around you. And then all of a sudden, an angel appears and says, "Don't be afraid." Well, you're frozen in fear. But he says, "Don't be afraid." He says, "I bring you good news of great joy. A Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord." And then immediately, in just an instant, multitudes of angels appear, praising God, singing, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." That's the story of Christmas. And who knew that in just an instant, all of human history would change forever? And why did it happen then? Only God knows. In Galatians, Paul writes, "When the time had fully come, God sent his son." The time had fully come. So God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So you see, God calls the shots on divine revelations, and these most often occur when they're not expected. Jesus' mission was to open the gates of the kingdom of God in complete fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The kingdom had arrived with the power of divine grace to destroy evil and to save souls. And this all began miraculously with a display of God's glory in the fields of Bethlehem in just an instant. So today, and every year in December, we celebrate the first arrival of Christ as Christmas. But we also know that Jesus is coming again. And today we'll be looking at the Apostle Peter's concerns for us as believers as we look forward to the Lord's second coming, maybe the Christmas in July. I'd like to read, we're going to go through the whole chapter. I'm going to cover the chapter today, but I'd like to read just one section towards the end, and it is 13, starts at verse 13. Peter writes, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." You know, Peter writes in his letter, and he says it again at the beginning of this third chapter. He says that the reason I'm writing this letter is it's very important. I want you to remember some things. You know, I just recently sold my business, and I'm on the way towards retirement. Not quite there yet, but on my way out. But my business was very important to me, and everything that the business stood for was very important in my mind. But not only in my mind, I thought in the minds of the people that used our services. And so the company that took us over allowed me to stay on for 3 or 4 months, and my job was to pass on the essence of what that company was, what we were trying to deliver, and why we were trying to deliver it, and how we want to approach our clients, and how we want to serve them. Because I felt that it was important to have the kernel of the essence of this business go forward, even with new ownership. Peter is doing this himself. Peter's anticipating martyrdom. He knows that this time in this life is going to be ending soon. And so he writes this, and he says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Earlier in chapter 2, he says, "I know my time is coming. I'm going to be leaving." Now in this chapter, chapter 3, Peter has this essence of wanting to pass on what he wants us to remember. And he has three things that he wants us to remember. The first thing is that he's going to be focusing us on the importance of living scripturally. Scriptural living, godly living. And then the second thing is he wants to remind us that there are people out there who want to dissuade us and to distract us from following the right way of life. There are doubters and there are scoffers. That's the second point. And the third point is he says, there is a second coming, but have patience, persevere, look forward to the second coming. And how is it that we are to look forward to the second coming? How is it that we're to display that in our lives? So these are the three things that we're going to cover today as we're looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is very important for us to live according to scriptural guidelines and for wholesome thinking. I'd like to look at verse 2 here in chapter 3. He says this. He says, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Now, there's something really interesting to note here. What you should note is that Peter is given equal weight to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. That means that the New Testament writings do not trump the Old Testament writings. The New Testament writings are a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And that all of Scripture is what we should be living our lives through. This is very important to all of the apostles. Is that the full canon of Scripture is how we are to live our lives. The divine power of God comes through the power of Scriptures, and it provides us with everything we need to live. And he started his letter this way. But then also look in verse 2 that he says, "I want you to recall the past, the command given by our Lord and Savior." The command given by our Lord and Savior. Now, last week, if you were here, Pastor Ray was preaching, and in his sermon, he was talking about a section of the John's Gospel where the command of the Lord was displayed. And this is what it is. The command is to live in our world with godly love. Listen to what John records Jesus saying. Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that my joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." And then he went on to say that we can have this power to live godly lives because he was sending us the Holy Spirit. Hear what he says. He says, "If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. All of this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So this is what happened with the first coming of Christ at Christmas. He came into our world, ushering in this message of God's love for his people, announcing that the kingdom of God had arrived with a mission of love and grace. And Jesus ultimately displayed God's love and grace as he took all of our sins upon his back. And then he hung on a cross to suffer the mortal punishment of death in our place. And then Scripture tells us that he descended into hell apart from the power and the presence of the Father. But the power and the presence of the Father was still with him, really. Because when he was in hell, what happened was it was like a bomb of love. Hell could not hold perfect love. Perfect love is what breaks the bonds of sin and evil. And so his love exploded in hell and opened up the gates of heaven that were sealed. And made a way for everybody who was captive and who had been waiting on the Lord Savior from the Genesis promise to be led with him into eternal glory. And we have that exact same opening into heaven ourselves at this time. Because Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and he has opened up the gates of heaven for all those who would believe. Paul writes of this in Philippians. He says, "Therefore God exalted him," Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, this is the gospel. It's simple enough for a child to understand. And the gospel is challenging enough to keep a philosopher writing his entire life. It's an amazing thing, the gospel of God, the good news of Christ. So first, Peter reminds us to live according to scriptural guidelines for wholesome thinking, embracing the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ that is living in and through us. But then in this passage, he's telling us to recognize the attraction and the distraction of doubters, people he calls scoffers. Let me read the passage, verses 3 and 4. Follow with me in your scripture. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Hey, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" Scoffers are doubters, mockers, people who either instigate mockery or are attracted to mockery. He goes on in this passage to say that they live lives following their own evil desires, these scoffers and mockers. Now, in this letter, in this second chapter, if you were to back up and read all of the second chapter. The whole second chapter is where Peter describes in great detail how awful scoffers are to the kingdom of God. But I'll tell you, I'll read a couple of them to you. He says, "These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." You know, scoffers are everywhere. They were everywhere then in the first century, and they're everywhere now. And they take on various modes of action. Sometimes they come off as very earnest believers with some sort of special understanding of Scripture. We have a lot of churches that are called Christian churches that have sect-like aspects where they have it all. They know what's right and they know what's wrong. And they're very different from the universal church. They're very eager to voice their opinions, these scoffers. They attack church doctrines, which appear mean-spirited. Scoffers also have this way of interacting with us, and they say, you know, Scripture isn't really written by God. It's written by man. It has all these inconsistencies in it, and it makes us doubt. It makes us worry and wonder. Scoffers are there to disrupt us. Peter doesn't mince words about these scoffers. Again, he writes, "They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, a cursed brood." Nobody wants to be a scoffer. They're not our kind of people, right? But be honest, aren't we all affected by scoffers in some way? Sometimes we're attracted by the things they say, but sometimes we rationalize the things that we hear, and we rationalize our convictions because they're based on seductive lies from the scoffers. And then we may even act on the evil desires of our flesh because of it. And we may sin, creating a distance between us and God. This is our human nature that is always at war with our spiritual nature. But deep down in our souls, we hate sin. That's the difference between believers and scoffers. We hate our sin because believers have a righteousness that's from God. Paul writes of this in Romans. He says, "A righteousness from God is what we have, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And by this righteousness, we have a power to live in a godly way." That's how Peter started this letter. He says, "His divine power that we have been given in righteousness through faith has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own power and goodness," from our knowledge of him, which comes from Scripture. So praise God, this divine power also gives us everything we need to turn from our hated sin and then to kill it. And not only that, but then to have power to not be destructed and distracted and by scoffers that are amongst us. So far, Peter has approached two things. He's telling us that it's important to live our lives as godly lives in accord with Scripture. And the second thing is that we're to be recognizing that there are distractions and attractions that are presented to us by doubters and scoffers. And then finally, he points out that we need to have patience and perseverance as we look forward to the certain coming of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So whereas Jesus' first coming ushered in the kingdom of God in grace displayed with humility and love, the second coming of Christ will be to powerfully deliver the people of God to a new heaven. It's going to be a new earth, an eternal kingdom of righteousness, finally destroying all that is corrupt. But you know what? It's been taking a while, and people are impatient. Peter points out that the scoffers are provoking people's patience by saying, hey, where's the second coming? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been from the beginning. Patience. Does anybody here have problems with patience? Yeah, a lot of us. A Christian blogger named Albert Moeller wrote this. He says, most of us recognize that patience is one of the cardinal Christian virtues. We're just not in a hurry to obtain it. And then Margaret Thatcher, you know who she was. She was a prime minister of Great Britain. She says, I'm extraordinarily patient, provided I get my own way in the end. Patience. Peter reminds us here that the provoking of the scoffers concerning the second coming is baseless because he's coming. Let me read something. Read verses 4 and 5, 4 through 7. Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friend. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord is patient. You know, he pointed out in this passage that I just read that the reason why the scoffers should not be thinking the way they do about questioning the second coming is because the Lord has come before in great power, hasn't he, with the flood. And he gave the example of the rain of fire coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. In just an instant, things like this happened. This is what Jesus writes about what's going to happen at the end. These are Jesus' words. He says, those days will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. It's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. But then Jesus also said this. He says, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard and be alert. You do not know when the time will come, because it's going to happen in just an instant at some time. But what is happening here? Why hasn't it come yet? It hasn't come yet because of what Peter wrote here. He says God is being deliberately patient. And why is God being patient? He's being patient for our own sake, for the sake of the people of his kingdom. He says, patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's good news. That's good news for everyone that we know who hasn't yet taken in the gospel of Christ into their life. That's God's heart. And that should be our heart as well. That everyone should come to repentance. But how often do we hear Christians being quick to condemning people? Saying things like, hey, you know that person there, that person's going to hell. That's heard. It's even heard on Christian airwaves. How this person of the sin or that person of sin is completely going to be going to hell because they're in sin. They're going to hell. You know, nobody really has the authority to judge this way, to say they're going to hell. You do not have that right. We shouldn't even think this way. It's absolutely wrong. Instead, Peter teaches us to hold to the hope of God's patience for all of his people. That means that rather than judging people to hell, we should be saying that that person has not yet embraced faith. Because we were all there before we embraced faith. We were in sin. This means we then should earnestly try to live godly lives, patiently waiting for Christ's return, and to live this way so that people will be drawn to the gospel of Christ instead of being driven away. Peter writes, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. What does he mean by speed its coming? Why should our living our daily lives in accordance with God's way speed the coming of the second coming of the Lord? Well, this is why. We speed its coming by drawing God's people to the gospel with transparent living. You see, if we transparently live the gospel of Christ in our lives, we attract people to the gospel. And that speeds the coming because God is patient until all of the people are there to go. That's the argument Peter makes, and it's a sound argument. It's a sound argument. You know, our church, Universal, has a lot of problems. I think a lot of times people don't come to church because they're being driven away from Christianity by us. I just sat in a chair this week and had somebody cleaning my teeth, and they were telling me stories about how people won't come to a church because they think they're going to be looked down upon. I thought that was so sad. They hear us saying things that might be mean, but then they turn around and they watch us being bigots. They see us showing pride or greed or immoral living. The list can go on and on, right? All of our secret sins. I think godly living needs to be brutally honest, transparent kind of living. As we interact with people, we need to share that with them, that, hey, listen, we're in the same boat with everyone. We're all sinners. We need not to put ourselves on some sort of high spiritual pedestal. We all live in this fallen world. And we all suffer from the temptations and the yielding to sin and sinful traits. And we all fall into the temptations of being attracted by scoffers. Just go to a movie and you're attracted to sin these days. We need to be displaying God's power in our lives with our words and our actions, and they need to be truthful. I want to give you an example of something that happened just this week. There's a young couple that I've married, and the mom was at the dinner table with her two young children. She has three, but two young children, 1 4 and 1 6. And the six-year-old boy says to her, Mommy, Billy told me today that all bad people are going to hell. Is that right? Now, mothers in the crowd here, or dads, think how you might answer that question to a six-year-old, right? And she says, you know what? You have to understand something, son. We're all bad people. Every one of us. And there is a hell, but I want you to understand that you've been going to Sunday school and you've been hearing about Jesus and who Jesus is. Jesus is God, and Jesus is perfect love. And Jesus came into the world, and what he did was, he came into the world and he took all of our badness on him, and he gave us all of his goodness. And so what we need to do is we just need to ask Jesus to come into our lives and to help us not want to be bad, to be good. That's what she said to him. You know what he did? He said, "Mommy, I want to go to my bedroom and pray." She says, "Go ahead." And while he ran off to his bedroom to pray, the little four-year-old says, "Mommy, I want to pray too." And she said this sweet, simple prayer. "Please, Jesus, come into my heart and help me be a good girl." The mom, touched, got up and snuck over to the boy's bedroom and looked through the crack in the door. And that young man was kneeling on his bed, praying. I get the call and told the story, and it completely made my life. And it was just like, this is the best thing I could have ever heard. Huh? Isn't it? And I was writing this sermon at the time, and God gave me this illustration just this week. And, it, you know, I've called this sermon "In Just an Instant." And I said to her, "Isn't that just wonderful? That in just an instant, the Holy Spirit came into your home and changed the lives of your two children." She said, "Yeah, in just an instant." It's just, that's what it is. When you don't stand on a pedestal and you share that we're all bad people, but we've all been touched by the power of God. And we cannot necessarily want to be bad people anymore. We want to be good people and live lives that way. Holy Spirit comes in and he changes us. Reading the passages that I read in the beginning of the service, or this message, verse 13 on, Peter says, "But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." Our Lord's patience means salvation for those who are yet to have the Holy Spirit intersect with their lives. So we're looking forward to that day, but we're patiently taking part in the process by living according to scriptural guidelines, recognizing the attraction and the distraction of scoffers, and having the patience and perseverance to look forward to that certain second coming of the Lord. But we can look forward to it. And, you know, there's a band, a Christian music band called Mercy Me. And Mercy Me wrote a beautiful song called "I Can Only Imagine." And so what I'd like to do is, rather than ending with a typical hymn, I'd like to invite you to stand. And we're going to play that song, "I Can Only Imagine." Because in the song, the words are words that you might say yourself, thinking about the second coming and the ushering of God's people into heaven. What it's going to be like? What it's going to be like in heaven? And so I ask you to stand with me. Let's listen to the song. Sing if you will. Pray to God as you will about your hopes for heaven. And then let's go forward into the world to live God's godly lives for God. Peter ends his letter saying this: "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Go in peace and in the love of the Lord. Amen."